As I said, we'll continue through the Minor Prophets, or the book of the 12. We're at the prophecy of Micah tonight. So if you will turn to Micah, we will realize tonight that we are halfway through the 12. We're at the 6th Minor Prophet, or the 6th book of the one book of the 12. And tonight we'll look at Micah's prophecy. We'll read from several passages in Micah. We'll read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then finally chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, if you'd like to follow along with me. This is part 1 of the prophecy of Micah. Micah's after Jonah, if you're having trouble finding Micah. If you're having trouble finding Jonah, it's somewhere close to Hosea. Just take a right and go a little forward, and you'll see Micah, hopefully. All right. Here is God's word. Let us hear God's word. Let us heed God's word by His grace. If you'd like to follow along tonight in the sermon, I'll be pointing out the places that you can fill in on your outline. This is Micah chapter 1, first reading verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. And to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Micah speaks and says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever." And now let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Micah says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And finally, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, the last three verses of Micah. Micah writes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Thus in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have our your word open before us. And we thank you that you would speak to us. Allow your people to hear the risen, ascended Christ at your right hand. Speak to his people, this great shepherd who brings shalom to Israel. We thank you for the opportunity to hear the words of Micah tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. The people of God had become sinfully and idolatrously very sick during the time of Micah. The covenant people of God had been called to manifest God's kingdom in a world of sin and misery. And yet, God's kingdom manifestation in Israel had become wounded beyond repair in both kingdoms, the north and the south, in both Israel as well as Judah. Both the kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms, were full of sin. We hear in Micah 1:9, right up front, her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, all the way to Jerusalem, Micah says in the opening. Israel and Judah had become just like the idolatrous, God-denying pagan kingdoms that surrounded them. If you remember in the book of Exodus, we're reminded in Exodus 19:6 that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests to Yahweh and a holy nation. Although things in Israel and Judah were extremely bad, Micah the prophet did not lose hope in the faithfulness of God. He says in Micah 7:7, "But as for me, as prophet," he says, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Despite the trouble he saw around him, Micah remained faithful because he knew that God was faithful. Although judgment would come on Israel and Judah before God's kingdom would be fully established, nevertheless, Micah would look to the Lord and wait on God prayerfully. Micah realized that even in times when it seemed like the church was in a hopeless condition, he prayerfully sought God, knowing that God is faithful to his people, that he would build his church, and that the gates of hell would never prevail against her. This is number one in your outline. What is a key verse for interpreting the message of Micah's prophecy and understanding the church's mission? Micah 6:8 is a key verse for interpreting Micah's prophecy. It's a very popular verse. In this passage, in chapter 6, verse 8, Micah looks back prophetically and redemptive historically to both Moses and Samuel, the prophet before him. Two prophets before Micah, he uses their language and words to remind the people of what Moses and Samuel, the prophet, had already spoken. So Micah speaks of Yahweh and the truth of his covenant purposes for his people when in Micah 6:8 he writes, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Judah and Israel at the time of Micah were full of injustice. They were unmerciful and they were extremely proud. And if you remember in the prophet Moses, what Moses had written many years before in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, Micah is alluding to Moses' words here. Moses said back in Deuteronomy 10, 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." So Micah 6:8 is an allusion. It's using the same language that Moses used with the people way back in Deuteronomy, the last words of Moses. And also he quotes, or he is using, he's alluding to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to the people, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And so although Israel and Judah are going through the religious motions, they're reminded by Micah the prophet to go back and hear the word of the Lord through Moses and Samuel, that obedience to God, walking in God's ways, loving God and his neighbor as oneself, is the heart of God's revelation. And so Micah reveals here in Micah 6:8 that God's will for his people is that we love concretely by his grace, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly and obediently before God. Now, it's important to understand the messianic backstory behind Micah's prophecy. This is number 2 on your outline. What was the messianic backstory that should inform our interpretation of Micah's prophecy? And remember, the people of God longed for the day when the kingdom of God that was now divided between a northern and southern kingdom would one day be united again under one messianic king. This messianic king would be the son of David, and he would reign on his throne, that is, David's throne in Zion. And so the people are asking, after the fall of Samaria, you remember the fall of Samaria happened in 722 B.C., and I will situate our date of Micah's prophecy in a moment, but just for now, just be reminded, as we've studied the minor prophets, Samaria fell in 722 B.C., and so it didn't look like any hope for the northern kingdom in that the Samaria was fallen, and the northern kingdom was fallen and under foreign rule. So the question was asked by the people, how can Israel ever be united? How can a messianic king rule over the people as God promised if Israel no longer exists in the land? And so that's the messianic backstory, is that they were waiting David's messianic son, as God says in 2 Samuel 12 through 17 through the prophet Nathan, that one of your sons, I'll raise up your son, your offspring after you, and he shall come from your body, and he will establish his kingdom. But the question was at the time of Micah is, how can this happen when the kingdoms are not only divided, but one kingdom is utterly destroyed? And so at the heart of Micah's prophecy is that although the people hope that Jerusalem will be the location, Jerusalem will be the full realization and establishment of God's kingdom, judgment for injustice and oppression and judgment for sins would come first. So even though the kingdom would be established in Jerusalem, as God had promised, even though there would be a king, a messianic king who would reign at God's right hand, first judgment must come before salvation. So God's eternal kingdom would be eventually manifested, but this would be delayed at this point in redemptive history for judgment, God's judgment intruding into the land. And so whereas the people hoped for God's kingdom to be fully established in their lifetime, and they were looking for the Abrahamic blessing of God upon them, God's kingdom would be established only after his covenant-breaking people experienced exile out of the land. And that's the messianic backstory. Notice how Micah's prophecy begins here in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh, or the Lord, capital O-L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The word of Yahweh that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so the prophecy of Micah begins similarly to other prophecies in the Old Covenant with the word of Yahweh came to. The word of Yahweh came to. Very familiar in the prophets and throughout the historical books that teach us of a prophet such as Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. And so here in verse 1, we learn of the prophet's name, his hometown, where he was from, and the specific time in which he received his prophecy and ministered. Now, when a prophet's hometown is mentioned, generally it means it's because he was ministering somewhere away from his hometown, perhaps in another kingdom. So, what was the meaning of Micah's name? And then we'll look at the date of Micah's prophecy. Micah's name, this is number 3 on your outline. Micah's name is a shortened version of the biblical name Micaiah, M-I-C-A-I-A-H, Micaiah. And it means who is like Yahweh. It ends with Ah, Micaiah. And the name who is like Yahweh is a rhetorical way of stating in the positive, there is no other God like Yahweh. So this shows that Micah's parents named him by faith that he would one day be a true worshiper of God in spirit and truth, who praised God for his character, for who he is, and what he had done for his covenant people. Micah, this one who is asking in his very name, who is like Yahweh, implying there is no other like Yahweh. His hometown was Moresheth, it tells us. This was a fertile village with fertile lowlands. It was farmlands. It's located about 25 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Judah. It's likely that Micah was not from a prominent family in Israel because his father and the family name, they're not given. And they're not important to the readers. Being from Moresheth, Micah was raised not in an urban place like Jerusalem, but he was from the country. You know, and being country or from a rural place of farmers such as Moresheth, this gave Micah a firsthand understanding of the poor in Judah. It is probable that Micah's own family had experienced in some way of poverty and hunger and oppression by the rich. They had probably experienced injustice that had been done to them and to others by the rich leaders of Israel during the time. And Micah's been rightly called the prophet to the poor, much like Jesus was. He used his voice as a prophet to give voice to the oppressed people in Israel, to the hungry and weak who could not speak. In Micah 3:5, it says, "Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." Interestingly enough, Micah is also mentioned in another Old Testament book. You may remember he's mentioned in Jeremiah 26:17-19. In Jeremiah's prophecy, he honors Micah when he says, "And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And so here we have that Jeremiah is affirming Micah's prophecy of what would take place in the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. That brings us to the date of Micah's prophecy. This is important as an introductory matter. This is number 4 on your outline. Well, we find that Micah's time of ministry was during the reigns of King Jotham. Okay, King Jotham was a co-regent, or a co-gerent, more precisely, of Uzziah. He reigned from 750 to 732 B.C., most all 8th century and the beginning of the 7th century B.C. He ministered during the time of Ahaz, we're told, when Ahaz was reigned from 732 to about 716 B.C., and King Hezekiah, who reigned from the 8th and the 7th century, 715 to 686. Now, you notice these were all kings of Judah, and so Micah ministered in the southern kingdom during the second half, primarily, of the 8th century. Micah's ministry would have overlapped with Isaiah. If you remember, Isaiah prophesied during the time of King Uzziah. So Micah's ministry probably actually began at the end of Jotham's reign, which would have been right around 733, and he would have probably preached until the reign of King Hezekiah, right around 701. This would have been approximately a time period of 30 years that he would have ministered, and Micah apparently preached and prophesied in both Israel and Judah, in both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Micah prophesied about and would have witnessed the destruction and fall of Samaria in 722. The Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, a very important date in biblical history and world history and biblical history, especially redemptive history, 722 B.C. The Assyrians would destroy the capital, Samaria, and the northern kingdom would be no more. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 6, Micah already prophesies at one point in his ministry about Samaria. He says, I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. So he teaches that Samaria will fall and that the people will be deported out of the land into exile under the Assyrians. So Micah's ministry was about 30 years, and the most important years seem to be about 730-ish to 701-ish. And so he reigned through the three kings. What's the historical background of Micah's prophecy? This is number five on your outline. Again, 722, very important date. In 722 B.C., Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians under the powerful leadership of Shalmaneser V. Shalmaneser, the Assyrian leader. During the reign of Sennacherib of Assyria, King Hezekiah of Israel, who reigned after the fall of Samaria, if you remember, tried to secede from the Assyrian Empire and joined a coalition with Babylon. It was not a good idea, partly because Assyria was part of the judgment of God. And King Hezekiah was resisting this and Assyria, so he was resisting God as well. This rebellion, this coalition that he formed with this fellow named Merodach-Baladan, and this is mentioned in 2 Kings 18, when he forms his coalition with Babylon, he threatened the very independence and even existence of Jerusalem under the Assyrian government. But because of the ministries of Isaiah and Micah, Hezekiah repented of his rebellion and God spared the city, at least at this time in redemptive history. God spared the city of Jerusalem from Assyrian domination and destruction for a season. Hezekiah did have to pay a heavy fine and he lost some of his kingdom to the Philistines as a punishment from Assyria, but Jerusalem and Judah did not fall until years later. And it's important. The remnant would continue for a season. But in 587 B.C., Jerusalem would fall. Another important date in world history, another important date in biblical history, another important date in redemptive history. So because of this, there was a great time of economic prosperity during Micah's time. The covenant had been practically shrugged off by Israel's leadership. Loving God and neighbor was not something that they were seeking to do. The poor and the needy had been forsaken in the land. The leaders of Israel were full of self-interest and seeking after wealth. And so the underprivileged were neglected by them. After the fall of Samaria in 722, many people fled for asylum in Jerusalem. And the rich just didn't have enough, or at least they didn't want to have enough. They didn't want to share, essentially, with those who had fled to the city for asylum. Those who came, the city was full. It multiplied with people, and the leaders became more and more selfish and corrupt. And this is part of the problem. They would not share. They had made money a god, and they would not share with the poor. And so the poverty problem grew. And so Micah's message is directed at the social evils of his day in this historical background. At the heart of these social evils was they weren't merely political or economical, but they were theological. The leaders of Israel were rebelling against God, ultimately. We hear this in Micah 3, 9 through 12. Listen to this. He says, hear this, Shema, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruins in the mountain of the house, a wooded height. And so the leaders of Israel placed false confidence in their safety in Jerusalem. They discounted the fact that God would also judge covenant-breaking rulers of the house of Israel. The city where God's kingdom was to be manifested upon the earth had become a place of sin a place of blood, a place of rebellion. And with all the commandments to Moses that had been revealed to the people clearly, all of those commandments were being broken. In Micah 7, 1 through 6, turn there and you can see what the state of Israel was at this time. In Micah 7, 1 through 6, he says, "The godly has perished from the earth." This was a sad time for the church. "The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house." A very, very sad time. And so what's a summary of Micah's prophecy? This is number 6 on your outline. A summary of Micah's prophecy. Well, Micah is not unique to the other prophets. His message is very similar. But the summary would be this. God is coming in judgment because of the sins of his people. God is coming in judgment because of the sins of his people. Sin must be dealt with first before God's kingdom will be fully established in Zion. God is coming in judgment because of the sins of his people. And sin must be dealt with first before God's kingdom will be fully established in Zion. God's kingdom, God is coming in judgment because of the sins of the people. Sin must be dealt with first before God's kingdom will be fully established in Zion. Micah's message is actually summarized by Micah in Micah 3:8. He says, "I am filled with power, with the spirit of Yahweh, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." You see, instead of Israel being a picture of God's kingdom character and righteousness, the people had become like all the other sinful nations around them. They were not, Israel was not a kingdom counterculture, but had been idolatrously acculturated to the sinful practices of the nations. They were just as covetous and greedy as other rich people throughout the world. The church underage was characterized in Micah's time not by holiness and faithfulness to God's word, but by idolatry, murder, abuse of judicial and political power that led to the oppressing of the poor. It was characterized by lying, stealing, and even turning to sorcery and the occult. This was a very bad time. In Micah 1:7, it says, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces," speaking of the idolatry. In Micah 5:12-14, Micah says, "I'll cut off sorceries from the land, from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I'll cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I'll root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities." So judgment was coming. But there's always hope in God's world. There's always hope of restoration in the Bible. That's always the good news of God's revelation to his people. There will be a new era when God will establish his kingdom as he's promised. In Micah 4:1, it says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples, nations shall flow to it." In Micah 4:6-7, he says, "In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame, and I'll gather those who've been driven away, and those who have been afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." And so the future time of restoration of Zion or Jerusalem will be a time when the lame and the outcasts find hope in the Lord. The future time will be a time when the Gentiles come to Jerusalem and become part of the church of God or the house of Israel. A wonderful promise of God's restoring power. And it's no surprise that part of Jesus' kingdom mission was to heal the lame and bring them into the kingdom, those who are outcasts. As we've learned in our sermon series from Dr. Luke's gospel, He always is showing us how the poor and the oppressed, the outcast and the lame are the ones who are the primary outreach of Jesus' kingdom mission. Why? Because Jesus is coming to fulfill Micah's prophecy of the restoration of Zion. In Micah 7:12, it says, "In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." So we see here that many nations, even Egypt, will be coming to the house of the Lord. Even Gentile nations like Egypt will be receiving salvation, but there'll be judgment upon the whole earth for the sin of mankind, those who don't believe. Let's look at the structure and the outline of Micah's prophecy. This is number 7. To be honest with you, the structure of Micah's prophecy is very hard to determine. Many Bible scholars have a hard time determining its structure. As Luther said generally about the prophets, could be applied specifically to Micah. Luther described the prophets as, he says, they have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, they ramble off from one thing to the next, so you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at. So one scholar said that the search for some literary structure in Micah is not easy to find. And so Micah is a collection of different sermons and oracles at different times. Probably what happened is Micah's prophecies or oracles were bound together after Micah preached them. They might have even been collected and gathered together by an inspired editor after his death. But what was collected were independent oracles that were edited together as one coherent book. But I did want to find one interesting thing that I think is important with the structure of Micah's prophecy, is that if there is a structure, a good outline would be by cutting it into three parts. This outline, I think, is based on the actual words that Micah uses in the scripture. The oracles of Micah seem to be laid out in the book in three cycles or three parts. Cycle 1 would be chapters 1 through 3, and that would be concerning primarily judgment. Okay. These would be judgment oracles. So cycle 1, chapters 1 through 3, which are judgment. Cycle 2 would be chapters 3 through 5, which are primarily about hope. Chapters 3 through 5, primarily about hope. And then cycle 3 would be chapters 6 through 7, which would include judgment and hope. Judgment and hope, which many times in God's revelation in Scripture, we must hold together that there's judgment, but there's also salvation. Now, why would they be arranged in this way? Well, it's interesting to note that the Shema, the hear, is used at the beginning of these three cycles. The Shema he uses. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Shema, hear," speaking to Israel. And remember, Shema is a word in Israel that was understood to be the covenant command of Yahweh. So when a prophet uses Shema, he's being like Moses in the Shema. You remember the Shema? "Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." So in chapter 1, 2, we have Shema. In chapter 3, we have Shema, with a movement from doom to hope. And then in chapter 6, 1, we have Shema, hear, command. And so that's probably a good structure and probably a good outline based on internal considerations, particularly as it is a covenantal prophetic document. It probably teaches us and would help us. But there are other ideas, other ways of outlining it, and it's just hard to tell. But that's a good structure to have. How is God revealed in Micah's prophecy? This is number 8. How is God revealed in Micah's prophecy? Well, from the very beginning, Micah reveals God's wrath and anger against sin. God is revealed as a wrathful warrior whose judgment begins with the household of God. Remember chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. The Lord is coming out of his place. He'll come down. He'll tread upon the high places of the earth. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge Jerusalem. So God is revealed in Micah in the chapter 1 as a God of wrath intruding history. We learn that God is a God who must punish sin because he's righteous and just. He's a God of wrath. He must punish sin. Micah 1:5 says all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Micah 3:8 says, I am filled with power and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression. Because God is just, there are real consequences and accountability for our sins against God and neighbor. And so God cannot merely forget the wickedness and rebellion of his people. He cannot merely acquit the guilty. Micah 6:10 says, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is a curse? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Micah 6:13 says, I'll strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. God is revealed here not only in wrath, not only as one who is just and must punish sin. He's revealed as the covenant God in chapter 1, verse 2. His people are addressed as his covenant people, my people. Look at verse 2. He says, hear, you peoples, all of you, my peoples, hear. He calls them the house of Judah, the house of Israel. All of this by using language that is covenantal. Because the people of God are part of God's covenant, they're reminded of his grace and how in light of that grace they were to be obedient to the covenant. If you remember in chapter 6, or if you look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, he says he reminds the people of his grace. So he's revealed as a gracious God of the covenant, not just a God of justice, but a gracious God. He says, I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent you Moses. That is, I sent you revelation from me. I sent you Aaron. I sent you Miriam. Oh, my people. Again, my people. Covenant language. And so he tells us that the people are to obey God because of his grace that they've been shown. And ultimately, the people are to reflect God's justice. God is just. He must punish sin, but God is just in that he also shows justice to the poor and the oppressed. As we read earlier in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. One scholar explains the justice of God in this way and what God expects in his people by way of his justice or as a manifestation of his justice. He says, justice, as it pertains to human beings, is that quality of integrity by which one deals with people in accordance with God's standard. Justice is not determined by social status, prior relationship, hearsay, appearances, or likes or dislikes, but justice is an expression of love, which is characterized by constancy, consideration, absence of discrimination and recrimination, and a readiness to cover a multitude of sins and wrongs. And so, because of God's justice, there was no place for injustice in Israel. But unfortunately, the preaching or the prophets and their preaching were imbalanced at the time. At that time in the church, rather than revealing God and his mercy as well as his justice, the people were being taught that God was merely a benevolent deity, that he loves and forgives people. It's interesting that perhaps they had bumper stickers on their chariot that said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But they did not preach about sin. In fact, in Micah 2:6 through 9, it says, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children. You take away my splendor forever. And yet they're preaching peace. Disgrace will not overtake us. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. You see, the preachers in Israel were tickling they were itching the people's They were tickling the people's itching ears. They were telling them what they wanted to hear. But God would judge the people. He would bring judgment for covenant disloyalty on the earth. And so he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The implied answer is no. What he wants is obedience by his grace. So what glorious vision of the future does Micah give the people in the midst of God's judgment? This is very good news. Number 9. Although Israel and Judah will suffer the punishment of God because of their sins, nevertheless, Micah graciously grants the people who believe a glorious vision of the future. And this is very encouraging, I think. Micah's prophecy gives several visions of the future so that the glorious future might inform Israel's present inglorious state and encourage the brokenhearted and the humble who continue to believe in God's promises. Although the full manifestation and realization of God's kingdom would be delayed in Jerusalem, there would come a day eventually when a princely ruler would be born, and then the kingdom would come in its fullness. Turn to Micah 2 through 3. It's a beautiful passage. We hear of this future hope that was to inform Israel's present. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their shalom. Israel's taught that one day the divided Israel, in turmoil, in war, in tribulation, this Israel, the present tense Israel of that time, will be the new united Israel, who will experience shalom peace when a ruler shall be born in Bethlehem. Micah prophesies to Israel who will suffer, to Israel who would suffer exile from the land, who would suffer God's just punishment for their sins against God and their covenant breaking. Yet he tells them in Micah 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you marvelous things. Gives them hope for the future. He says in Micah 7:15, he says, like the great salvation event of the Exodus, so I, God, will show my believing people marvelous things again. And so the implied here is that God's covenant will be fulfilled through God's continuing promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As God remembered his covenant during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, so he will remember his covenant again. And this time it will be remembered in Bethlehem. This time, this place, Bethlehem, that place would be the revealed steadfast love of God, the revealed compassion of God, the revealed permanent forgiveness of sins. And so how does Micah live up to his name? Verse 10. I think this is fascinating. Micah lives up to his name in prophesying about Messiah Christ, who will come and who has come for us. How does he do that? Well, Micah's prophecy ends with a play on his name and a praise to the Lord Yahweh, who is God, and who will provide compassion and the forgiveness of sins. Micah literally proclaims what his name means in chapter 7, verse 18, if you'll turn there as we close. Micah's name, remember, is who is like Yahweh. And so by God's grace, Micah lives up to his name's meaning and fulfills his parents' hope for him as not only a true believer, but a true prophet when he writes, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so although the Mosaic covenant of law has been broken, nevertheless, God will have compassion on those who believe the promises of God to Jacob and believe in his steadfast love to Abraham. That was all of grace. And in Jesus Christ, born in a manger cave, we find the incarnate embodiment of God's steadfast love, compassion, and the cure for all our iniquities and sins. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King of God, the kingdom of God would be fully realized and it would be established as he would bring good news of shalom, peace, and reconciliation for men with God and with each other. As the angels declared in the Gospel of Luke, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great news, a great joy, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born in the city of David, like Micah said, a Savior, who is Messiah, Christ, the Lord. And glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, shalom, among those with whom he's pleased." The Apostle Paul says, "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace, shalom with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, because of this Christ that Micah spoke about many years ago, who would bring peace, shalom, to Israel, to his people." And so praise be to God for his messianic king. Thanks be to God for the Prince of Peace, who reigns over Zion, as Micah promised through the word of Yahweh. Micah 5, 4 through 5, listen. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." That's what we as believers experience now in the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at God's right hand, who sits at God's right hand on the throne of David as messianic king, bringing peace with God and man to all who believe. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the prophecy of Micah. We thank you for the hope that we find of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for how the prophets spoke of the Christ and how in Jesus we find all that was written in Moses and the prophets and the writings to be speaking of him. We thank you for our Lord and our Savior. Thank you for the peace, shalom, that he brings to Israel. Thank you, Lord, that where there was injustice, there's now justice. Where there was sin in our lives, there's now the forgiveness of our sins, and our iniquities and sins have been cleansed by his blood. We thank you, Lord, that where we did not walk humbly with you, where we walked proudly, we now are humbled by your great lordship and kindness to us and through the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name.